Good evening.
It's good to be in here with you guys this evening. Our pastor is currently out of town, so I have been tasked with the privilege to spend my Wednesday evening with you. And I'm super excited. We've got some stuff to look at. We're going to be looking in the book of Psalms. If you want to kind of get a head start on me there, you can open up to Psalms 25. Psalm 25 this evening. You know, I was thinking, as I looked at this text, I'm probably, as is most times the case, you know, preaching to myself primarily, and you guys just get to be audience to that. Because I was considering the current climate that we are in, and I don't mean the weather necessarily, although I can't stand it. I'm a cold weather guy. But I'm talking about the climate of our culture. The direction that our culture is headed, our community, our country, the things that we see going on around us. I think as Christians especially, it can be rather frustrating. These last couple of years have been at times even maddening. And perhaps, like I said, it's just me, but during times like this, I could just get downright upset, angry. I can get upset at the way things are going. I can grumble, I can mumble. My beloved bride gets to hear all about it because I try to keep it on the low, low. She's my rib, it's God's fault. Ashamedly, I would even have to admit that I don't always have the most righteous of reactions to the things that I read or to the things that I hear are going on around us. I don't always respond in the way that I should. Sometimes aggravation can accumulate. Frustration can build. That heightened sense of irritation can stir up even rebellion. Nobody can tell me what I'm going to do. I'm my own man. I'm American. I do what I want to do. And then that exasperation can even cultivate desires in me that are contrary to Christian sensibility. When I get so frustrated, so aggravated at the things that are going on around me, my desires can be skewed, my hopes, my wants, the things that I would like to see come to pass don't exactly line up with Scripture. Now, like I said, while I may be alone in this room this evening with that type of attitude, I know that I am in like company with the author of the psalm that we will be reading this evening. And that is King David in Psalm 25. Now, at the writing of this psalm, it's not real clear by people who have done the studies and who I read their studies exactly when he wrote this psalm. Some believe that it may have been at the time when he was suffering the loss as a result of his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the loss of his child. Others think that it may be when he was going through King David was the heartbreak and the turmoil of his son's own rebellion and splitting of his kingdom and taking of his wives and humiliating him publicly and all these other things. So they're not real certain at what point in time in the life of David this psalm took place. But what we do know for certain is that it was not a pleasant time for David. It was one of terrible difficulty, one of exasperation, one of temptation. Temptation to respond in a way that is not becoming of him being a follower of God. And as such, I think that there is much to be gleaned from this psalm this evening. So with that in mind, why don't we go ahead and pray? Father, we thank you that you've given us this evening to study your word. God, we are grateful that we have this place, Lord, and none preventing us from coming here, Lord, to sing your praise, Lord, to catch up with our family, with our brothers and our sisters, to have fellowship in your spirit, to open our Bibles and freely read them, study them, go through them, learn from them. So God, as we do that this evening, I pray that you would speak and that you would speak clearly and that you would give us application and use of this text. Lord, these things have been given for our learning, and that's what we're here to do. So we ask that by your Spirit you would do just that in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to kind of read the whole psalm. It is 22 verses. I want to read through it first so that we can kind of catch the tone of it in its entirety. And then we'll kind of go back and take it apart piece by piece. Psalm 25, it says this. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I will wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me, for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. My eyes are even toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my afflictions and my pain and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with cruel hatred. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. In these words, we hear both distress and confidence. In these words, we hear exasperation and we hear hope. He uses contrasting terms in this. He says, remember this, but don't remember this. Look at this, but don't look at that. There's a theme throughout the psalm in that way. And in this, I believe we will find instructions to navigate this current climate, this current direction in our culture, our community, and our country, to walk in a way that is proper and of a righteous cadence, to learn how to behave in accordance with God's word. So we look at the first two verses where he said, To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. The first piece of instruction we see in this text is perhaps the most obvious, and that is, we see and are witness to an audience of David praying. He's praying to his God. He prays intimately, and he prays sweetly to his God. These terms where he says, O Lord, and where he says, O my God, it's not saying, oh Lord, oh my God. No, he's speaking to his God in a very intimate and sweet tone. He says, O Lord, oh my God. He has an intimate relationship. He has terms of great affection with his God. Prayer is that Christian activity of greatest power, and yet it is that Christian activity of the greatest pretense. So much potential for amazement, beauty, and miracle inside of prayer, but often dismissed as presumed, neglected in disobedience, perfunctory in its execution. We say, I'll pray for you, or I've been praying for you. Somebody texts you and says, hey, pray for this. You text right back, praying. But you were like in the middle of your Angry Birds or your Candy Crush, and you kind of swiped it aside, praying. Let me see if I can get to the next level. But there's so much power in it, so much opportunity to talk to the Creator of the heavens and the earth, so much so that he invites us there to come boldly before the throne, but yet so neglected. Scripture instructs us to pray in all things and at all times. In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Pray in everything. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17 says, simply pray without ceasing. David, at this time, has come to his God in prayer. David displays this throughout the Psalms. If you read through the ones that he has written, they are all these prayers to God for deliverance, for praise, for the thanksgiving for his salvation, and on and on. In this psalm in particular, David said that he is lifting his soul to the Lord. And when I read that phrase, I lift my soul to you, I thought, well, what does that mean? I lift my soul to you. It feels like one of those religious statements that kind of get thrown around by believers. You know, one of those Christian buttons, as they're called. Praise the Lord, I'll pray for you, I'll pray for you. God is good, God's on the throne, he's in control. And we say all these things, and I find myself more and more recently when I have an opportunity to talk with people intimately and they say those things, I ask them, but what does that mean? What does it mean? So what does it mean when he says, to you I lift up my soul? David uses the word soul there in verse 1, and he uses it again in verse 20 of this psalm. He uses it in a very specific way, and what it indicates in this particular instance is his deepest desires. His deepest desires is what he's lifting up before the Lord. That term lifting up there means he's directing his desire towards something. And here, of course, that something is the Lord. We know that in other cases, the word soul can mean, you know, your heart, your mind, and all of that which a man consists and so on. But in this case, he's specifically talking about his desires. David is recognizing within himself and in his situation that it's brought him to a place where his deep-seated desires have been brought low. His deep-seated desires have been brought to a place of depth by the treacherous people around him, by his enemies, by his own sin, as we will see. His desires have become corrupted. He recognizes that he's becoming wrongfully motivated. His desires are becoming wickedly spun. Is it that he wants revenge? Is it he's hoping some harm will come to the treacherous? Is it that he wants to just give up and move away? What is it that his desires, he doesn't indicate that, but he does indicate that they are low because they need to be lifted up. As is indicated by the way he constructs his sentences, I lift up my soul to you. I can only lift it if it's low. His desires are those which will lead to his own shame. He says this in verse 2. He mentions of his desire that he does not want to be ashamed because of it. It indicates a course of thought and desire he is on will in fact lead to his shame. If he continues in this way, if he continues to think the things that he's thinking, if he continues to want the things that he wants, it will lead to his shame, and he doesn't want to be ashamed, because these things are contrary. if he were to follow through with these desires. He knows he would enter into a place of foolishness, that he would enter a place of distress, that he would enter a place of guilt. The stresses and frustrations of adversity can bring our desires low and contrary to righteousness, can they not? Many of us were watching the TV yesterday after 8 o'clock, recognizing our desires were turning very low. But are they righteous? Were they contrary to righteousness? Were they contrary to what God would have a Christian do, believe, think, behave? Oftentimes I find in my own life when my desires dip like that and I begin to think in terms of harm and revenge and giving up or whatever else might go through my debased mind, I realize that it is the result of seeking to derive peace and satisfaction and security and happiness from some temporal situation or a person. Or things don't turn out the way that I hoped. I didn't get that thing, but somebody else did. Well, I hope it blows up in their face then. If I can't have it, nobody can. Those desires, they get debased. Even worse, when we see the wicked prosper and they get their way. Oh, man. That's hard. Because you know you prayed about it. Because you know that what you want is righteous. You know what you desire is God's will. I know it. And then it happens contrary, and you see the wicked and the evil getting their way, getting their victory. What? And you feel like Charlie Brown in the Great Pumpkin cartoon, looking in your bag when everybody else is rejoicing. I got a rock. We must remember the words of Psalm chapter 37 and verse 4, where it says, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." When we, like David, lift up our soul, lift up our desires to the Lord, when we delight in him, we will derive peace, satisfaction, security, happiness in him. Because when the scripture says that when we delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our heart, the first thing that that means is that when we delight ourselves in the Lord, when we derive our joy, when we derive our fulfillment out of and from God, the very first thing God will do is give us desires in our heart. And the next thing he will do is fulfill them. Our desires will be his, and he will fulfill them. And we will not be ashamed. We do nothing that will bring shame upon ourselves. We will say nothing that will bring shame upon ourselves or his holy name, which, by the way, is the name that we are called by. So as we see this psalm and David facing his adversity, we first see that he prays. We next see that he recognizes the fact that his desires are beneath the righteousness of God. They are low and they are spurned by his own frustrations. And that he needs to give them over to the Lord so that the Lord can lift them up. And then we see in verse 3, "Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause." Enduring this world and its arbitrary, often pointless madness, putting up with it, living in it, going through it, surviving it, while we're fixed on the Lord, brings its own heaping helping of tension. Staying focused on the Lord is very difficult, is it not? It's hard. It's hard to stay focused on the Lord when everything else is going crazy around you. My grandbabies, they were watching this show called The Floor is Lava. I don't even know what that's all about, but it looks ridiculous. I think I could do it, though. And these people, they're on these wobbly, wet things, and they're trying to stay focused on that goal. And it's hard for them to keep their balance because everything's just coming. Things are flying at them. People are yelling at them, jump over there, grab that one over there. And the things are blowing up in front of them and all this other stuff, but they're still trying to focus. And they go, whoop, boom, because it's hard. It's hard to stay focused on the Lord when this is happening in the news and that's happening in the news. This happened in your house. This happened in your relationship. This happened with your kids. This happened with your health. I'm trying to stay focused on the Lord. It comes with its own heaping helping of tension. But it does not bring the distressed feelings of guilt and distress. Because you know God is in control. And it's not a cliche. It's a confidence. It has been said, when you fix your thoughts on the Lord fixes your thoughts. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3, it says, speaking to God, you will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Those who endure this world and its adversity with anticipation of God's perfect will be helped by him. They will experience the joy and the protection of his presence. Also in the Psalms, in chapter 33 and verses 20 and 21, it says, our souls wait for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our hearts shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. We have trusted in him. Doesn't matter how shaky and crazy it gets and how contrary to what we desire it goes. We trust in him. Look at verses 4 and 5. Show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. Isn't that a painful statement? I wait all the day. All day? Sometimes it's not all day. Sometimes it's all days. On you I wait all months. Wait. That is indeed a four-letter word. The solution to the low and debased desires of one who is exasperated by hatred and cruelty, as he pointed out in verse 19, from those who are faithless, deceptive, and treacherous, just for the sake of being treacherous, is in the God of our salvation. The solution is in the God of our salvation. The God of our salvation. Another one of those terms that if we're not careful, we can just kind of breeze over it. He's the God of our salvation. Yes, he is. But think about that just for a minute. Your God, the God of your salvation. Let it sink in. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5, it says, and you know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. The God of your salvation took away your sins. You hear that? You are a sinner, and God took it away. Romans chapter 5 and verse 9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. You and I, because of the God of our salvation, have been saved from the wrath of God. I don't know how much of this book you have read, but there's many, many accounts of God's wrath, especially in the Old Testament. Yikes, I have been saved from that. The anger of God is not to be trifled with. The Bible says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. It is not something light, but you and I who deserve it have been saved from it, the God of your salvation. The God of our salvation is that solution to the low and debased desires that we feel when we get exasperated. Our God has delivered us from death eternally. Our God has delivered us from our sin. And this is who we trust. There is a need to recognize the thing of greatest importance. And it is not our temporal life, mind you. It is not our comfort in this life. It is our eternal life. And this is only made possible through God. What is that phrase? We put all of our eggs in one basket. We invest all of our attention and our hopes in this life. Because this is the one we're experiencing. This is the one we can touch. This is the one we feel. This is the one we know. Eternal life, that's not here yet. And sometimes if we're not careful, it becomes a fantasy that we talk about in church all the time. We know it's coming, but man, who knows? So we invest everything in this. And when it doesn't go well here, our desires go low. We want horrible things. We become ashamed. And we go back to verse 1. This reminder serves to bring to pass what the scripture says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, where it says this, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. If we're walking in the Spirit and we see these things go contrary to the way we would like them to go, we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. The lust of the flesh is, I'm going to, how could they be so dumb? How could they think that's right? And on and on and on and on and on. And our poor bride is going, all right, I know. But if we're walking in the Spirit, or your groom, if we're walking in the Spirit, we don't fulfill the lust of the flesh. Walking in the Spirit is walking with true priority and purpose, eternal priority. In verses 4 and 5, our psalm this evening, there is a way, a path, and a truth. Did you notice that? That this walk takes us on. The only one who can show, teach, and lead us is the God of our salvation. Look again at verse 4. He said, show me your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. In knowing this way or this road or this journey of the Lord, get this, we get to know our God. When we know his way, we know him. As he shows us the way, he shows us himself. In knowing the path, we share his knowledge. He gives us the skills to navigate it. He says, there's a way, and here is the path, and this is how you navigate it. And then in verse 5, where he said, lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. On you I wait all the day. We march on following his reliable faithfulness. He's leading us, and he's leading us in truth. This word that he uses for leading us in truth is the same word that would be used in describing leading exiles out of slavery, out of captivity. There is a way to be shown, a way, and there is a path on which to lead, to navigate it. And there is a truth that teaches us and shows us the way, and that is your scriptures, all things that pertain to life and godliness. This is the way. This is the truth that he leads us on, the path that takes us in the way. Those 3 points can be followed down and then back up again. There's a way and a path and a truth that we find on it, and that truth takes us through the path and leads us on the way, and then we know him. This lifts up our soul from the shame as we wait on him. In waiting on him, we can see and know with all certainty that he will show up. What are you waiting for, God? When's he going to get here? I don't know. Well, how do you know he's coming? Because he's God. He's coming. He's going to do something. What's he going to do? I don't know. You're good with that? Yep. I just know he's God, and I know he's faithful, and I'll wait on him all day, and the next day, and the next day. Because here's the thing. We know that God will show up because he already has in the biggest of ways. The God of our salvation. He showed up and did what we couldn't do. And if he showed up to do that, he'll show up. We wait on him. We endure the time of difficulty knowing we will be free of distress, free of guilt, and free of our own foolishness on this journey. We seek practical spiritual application to implement in our lives along this way. We should not be interested in some sort of formulaic list of actions to conform to. Okay, so like, look, dude, here's the thing. I didn't like the way things went. So what are the 12 steps and how I cooperate with this? No. You read in the Word. All things, the oracles of God that you have, either in your hand, in your lap, on your phone, in your ear when you're on your run and you're listening to your audio Bible, whatever it is that you're doing, those things are precious. Those things are cosmic. Those things are miraculous. They're not just words. And this is what we have to get us through. This walk with the Lord is new. It's not like anything. You're not going to be able to find some formula that you used to use in the world and then just kind of replace its parts with God's ideas. It doesn't work like that. The Bible says if any man be in Christ, he is what? A new creation. It says that old things are what? Passed away. Behold, what? All things become new. Everything that God's going to get you through this with will be foreign to you. It won't feel right. You won't feel like you're doing what you're supposed to do. No, I can't just sit here and pray. Really? Yeah, because I'm not doing anything. Oh, I'm sorry. I didn't realize talking to the God of the heaven and the earth was doing nothing. We become dependent on Him as we wait. We become detached from our own instincts and our own low desires. He is the God of our salvation, and we wait. Look at verses 6 and 7. Remember, O Lord, your tender mercies and your loving kindnesses, for they are from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to your mercy, remember me for your goodness' sake, O Lord. Remember I told you this, it's a psalm of contrast. Remember this and don't remember this. Now, bear in mind, this is not David treating the Lord as if he's a forgetful old guy up in heaven, like, hey, wake up, remember this. This isn't what he's doing. As much as it is him asking his Lord to keep certain things in mind and to not give consideration to others. In seeking the Lord for help and for direction, David's desire of the Lord is to deal with him and to lead him according to his great mercy, according to his greatness. Lord, you deal with me according to your greatness. That mercy and loving kindness that spans back throughout the history of mankind, you do it that way. That's what I want. David's desire is that the Lord keep in mind his own long-standing mercy and loving kindness as he leads him through this place of low soul. He also recognizes the sins and transgressions of his life. And he also knows that the sins and transgressions of his life would destroy any opportunity for his soul to be lifted up. He knows that he doesn't deserve it. He knows that he's done things that are contrary to what God has expected throughout his life and doesn't want to go there. This deliverance and uplifting of his soul must be for the Lord's sake. It cannot be for David's sake. Your lifting up, my lifting up has to be for the Lord's sake. It cannot be for ours. Were it for the sake of David, were it for the sake of us, there would be nothing to warrant such mercy and goodness. We have no way to justify or warrant God's mercy and loving kindness on our own merit. It is only by the sake of God's goodness that we have the knowledge to this way, to be able to, the skill to navigate this path and to have access to this precious truth. 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 5 says, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. What is this God of our salvation like? The Lord that we that will lift up our soul, this Lord that will lift our desires in order to save us from shame and guilt and distress, those desires that those desires may lead to. David describes him in the next four verses of our psalm. Starting in verse 8, he says, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he teaches sinners in the way. The humble he guides in justice, and the humble he teaches his way. All the paths of the Lord are mercy and truth to such as keep his covenant and testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great." He gives us a detailed description of the God of his salvation, of the God of our salvation. The first thing he says is that he's good. In other words, he's moral, and he's of tremendous benefit to our lives. He mentions that he's upright, which means he's continually just. He's always just in everything that he does. He says that he is intimately hands-on in guiding sinners, in guiding the poor, the weak, the afflicted in the way that is proper and righteous. He teaches away our ignorance. He is merciful and he's full of truth. To follow his lead is to walk in mercy and truth. He is forgiving. God is forgiving, no matter the magnitude of the sin that is confessed. God is forgiving. This is the God of our salvation. It's no wonder that we wait on him, not seeking to derive peace and satisfaction and security and happiness from temporal situations or people. We seek it from our God. Because even in this brief description in four verses, that's the tip of the iceberg of who our God is. We could continue throughout the scriptures and increase that list. This is the Lord who will show us the way, teach us the path, and lead us in truth to navigate this current climate and direction of our culture, our community, and our country. He is the God who will help us walk properly and in a righteous cadence. David then gives us a description of our potential, the potential of a man who or woman who fears the Lord as we stand in awe of the God of our salvation. He gives a detailed description of that man as he's walking the path of divine decision. And we look at this here, starting in verse 12. "Who is the man who fears the Lord? Him shall he teach in the way he chooses. He himself shall dwell in prosperity, and his descendants shall inherit the earth. The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant." He's walking in this path, this man who fears the Lord, of divine decisions. Walking in the choices of the Lord. Did you see that? When he says there in verse 12, that God will teach him in the way that he chooses, that God chooses. Following divine decisions, walking in the choices of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 25 says, "There is a way that seems right to a man, but the end is the way of death." I don't want to go that way. If it looks right to me, I'm questioning it. Looks right to me. There's men dying up that road. No, I don't want to go that way. I want to stay. Where do you want me to go? I want your divine choices to lead me. The Bible says of this man who fears the Lord will live in goodness. If you're looking at a King James version right now, verse 13 says, instead of prosperity, it says at ease. He will live at ease. Man, that sounds good. Living at ease. But where is it coming from? Fearing God. Being in awe of who God is. Then there's this one. Verse 14, when I read verse 14, I'm like, dude, this is a cool verse. Like if you got your pen or your highlighter or your little, you know, thing with the flower on top that when you click it, different colors come out, take that thing and underline verse 14 in your Bible, Psalm 25. "The secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant." Wow. Now, check this out. There's a couple of things that when you really dig this verse out and you look at it and you pull out the original language and the way that it's really like the secret of the Lord, which is that, come here, I got a secret. No, no, check this out. The secret literally means his intimate counsel. God's intimate counsel. In other words, the sweetness of God's attention is with you if you fear the Lord. The sweetness of God's attention is with you. And that covenant literally translates into an alliance of friendship. An alliance of friendship. Now look at that verse again with an idea that the secret is his intimate counsel and the sweetness of God's attention on you, and that that covenant means that it's his alliance of friendship with you. When you look at the secret of the Lord is with those who fear him, and he will show them his covenant. He is an intimate, or this person who fears the Lord, as we hopefully are those who fear the Lord, we have an intimate friendship with the Lord. Jesus mentioned this in John chapter 15, verse 15, where he says, "No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." Friends. Now, you may have those intimate friends, hopefully, in your lives that you call up or you text or you just show up at the door kicking it and say, "Hey, let me in. I want some coffee and we need to talk." Whatever it is, maybe they just walk right in, you know, like in the old TV shows. "Hey, come sliding into your room," you know, whatever. You have those friends that you know that they love you. They love to see you. They want you to be there. You know that they're there in those times of struggle. How wonderful it is it when you have those times with those friends, those times of tears, those times of laughter where, man, you're laughing so hard you're going to pee your pants and your belly's hurting the next day, but man, it was such a good time with that friend, that time of counsel with that friend where they told you those hard things that you didn't want to hear and they weren't going to be your friend no more, but the next time you called them and, "Hey, you were right, I'm sorry that I called you a jerk, but you know, I didn't mean it," you know, and then the insight that we get from those friends and that beauty of that friendship, and that's just something on earth. Proverbs chapter 27 and verse 17, it says that as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. For the one who fears the Lord, this is your friend. Your God gives you the sweetness of his counsel. I saw in that verse when I read that, it's like this idea that my God, when I'm struggling and my desires are low and my soul is just, my God coming in and say, "Hey, listen, look at what I got to show you. I've got something for you. I get it. I get it that you're upset. I understand that you're upset. Listen." And sometimes we act like that, right? We don't want to hear what God has to say. "Don't you tell me, I'm mad." But yet we know, and we'll text him back. "You were right." He is your best friend. He is there for you always. Even in your lowest place, where your desires and your soul is shameful. He will bring you up. He will bring you up through his way, his path, and his truth. Look back at the text in verse 15. "My eyes are ever forward, or ever toward the Lord, for he shall pluck my feet out of the net. Turn yourself to me and have mercy on me, for I am desolate and afflicted. The troubles of my heart have enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins. Consider my enemies, for they are many and they hate me with a cruel hatred." Again, there's an acknowledgement here that it is only the God of our salvation who can deliver. Of course, just by that title, we know that because salvation is the ultimate deliverance. The requirement is of a continual directed focus of the mind and spirit on the Lord. In Psalm 123 and verse 1, it says, "Unto you I lift up my eyes, O you who dwell in the heavens. Unto you I lift my eyes." Eyes on temporal situations and people and the news will bring your soul low. Low, as David discovered, and no doubt all of us in here have too. There is certainty in David's words. He says God will bring him out of distress and the wicked plots of the wicked people. Because if you noticed, he said, "He shall pluck my feet." He will. Now, the wording of this statement also infers that David's feet are already caught. He will pluck my feet out. He is in need of this deliverance. The low soul that he mentioned back in verse 1 has caused him to succumb to the trap. He walked right into it. And David feels alone. He feels poor. He feels weak in this state of low soul, of low desires. And he's in this trap. And he is longing for God's mercy. And he is aware of his own sinfulness. He mentioned it in verse 18. He mentions it and he realizes that is what got him into this mess in the first place. And he's weighed down in his core with the burden of his sin. And it's causing him great pain. He says that his heart is enlarged. And then he asks forgiveness. And he's confident that God will give it. 1 John 1:9 tells us, "If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." David isn't just asking his God to get him out of this mess. "I don't want to be here. Get me out of here. Get me out of this place. Let's move to Texas," you know, whatever. It's just, he's not asking God to just remove him from this situation. He's not asking God to remove him from this relationship that has brought him so low. He's asking God for forgiveness. He's owning the responsibility that he has in this situation. We have to know that the stimulus for sin will always be present. Did you notice that? There's always opportunity to sin. Everywhere, anywhere, all the time. The wicked has a prey, and that prey is the righteous. You notice the term there is used, that it's a net. Somebody has to set that net, and nets are set with an intent to catch something. You have two parties involved, one who set it, and the prey that's supposed to fall into it. You have the wicked that sets the net to catch the righteous. The stimulus for sin, the opportunity to fall, is always there. But we can't be those who are blaming the wicked for our own wickedness. If they wouldn't have, or if this didn't happen in this way, then I wouldn't have. No. That might even be a true statement, but it doesn't fly in the kingdom of God. The fact of the matter is, we have to own our own wickedness. In verse 3, David said that those people, they dealt treacherously without cause, because you know what? That's what they do. The wicked don't need a reason to be wicked. They're wicked because they're wicked. There's your revelation for the evening. Without cause. Now, the righteous, on the other hand, those who are called by the name of God, are called to holiness. It's expected. Be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Be perfect as your God is perfect. So when we walk into a trap that the wicked have set, that we know was going to be set because we just read that the scriptures, that they do set traps, we've been warned. So we have to own our fault and repent. Rather than blaming them for setting the net. Again, in verse 18, "Look on my affliction and my pain and forgive all my sins." We cannot be those who don't own responsibility. We also cannot be that. Don't be the one that's like, "Well, you know, I'm going to own my part in it, but they..." Oh, for crying out loud. just own your responsibility. Ask for forgiveness and watch what God does. And then when you start seeing that part of cleansing from all unrighteousness comes into play. Look at these last verses. Keep my soul and deliver me. Let me not be ashamed, for I put my trust in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all their troubles. This plea to be kept, this plea to be delivered, this plea to be preserved, this plea to be redeemed is not desperate and uncertain. It's not a last-ditch grasp for help. It is a confident expectation of a believer. It is a confident expectation of a follower of God, patiently placed in the hands of the Almighty God of their salvation. This is evidenced by the fact that he says, I put my trust in you in verse 20. It is the same confidence, it's that same confident expectation of the follower of Jesus, the lover of Jesus this evening. We are kept, we are delivered, we are preserved, we are redeemed, and we are helped. David has come back to his original statements that he started this psalm with. He knew what needed to be done to remedy his dilemma, this dilemma that he was in, this situation that brought him to a place where his deep-seated desires had been brought low by treacherous men, by his enemies, by his own sins. His desires were corrupted. He was wrongly motivated. He was wickedly spun. What was he looking for? We don't know. But his desires were those which would lead to his own shame. This was his dilemma. And in prayer and in communion with the Lord, throughout this psalm, as we witnessed in this whole of 25, he has walked through it. He started at the prayer and he walked through it. And he leaves it with confidence that his God would do what he already knew his God was going to do. Doesn't that sound familiar? Like, yeah, we know. When that close friend of yours tells you what, you know, God's going to do that, God's this, God's that, you're like, yeah, I know. But sometimes we need to walk through it. And that's what we saw David do here in Psalm 25. So now we know what to do with our dilemmas. We have to pray. We have to pray in all things at all times. We have to lift our low soul and our lowly desires to the Lord. We have to let his word lead us in truth, teach us the path, and show us his way. We have to confess and own our sins and seek God's forgiveness for them. And we have to trust on the Lord, and we have to wait. The end result? As you face these times, our current climate, the direction of our culture, our community, and our country, you can be assured that God's integrity and uprightness will preserve you while we wait. He said so in verse 21, let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on you. So this evening we have communion. It gives us an opportunity to kind of fall back to that remembering what God has done. It doesn't take us but 3 minutes on our phone to see what man has done. But let's take some time at this table and look at what God has done. And remember this. This communion table, as has been mentioned so many times before, is a family affair. It is for believers. Like we said, the reason why David has this confidence is because he's a follower of God. He's a believer in God. And those who come to this table are to be those who are followers and believers. It's a family affair. If you're someone here this evening who's not in that place where you've not put your faith in Christ and you are bogged down and, man, your desires are really low for what's going on around you, understand that there's a God in heaven who died for you. He gave his son for you that you might be redeemed, that you can have your desire, your soul lifted up, and that confidence that you can wait on him and that he will do great things, and that his plan for you is perfect. His son's name is Jesus, and Jesus loves you, and that's who we come to this table to remember. Would you pray with me? Father, we are grateful to you that you do love us. We are grateful to you that we have opportunities like this, Lord, to reflect and to glean from a man who has had like struggles, Lord, who has lived in a time when there was treachery around him, when there was difficulty, sadness, anxiety, frustration, uncertainty, all these things, Lord, and for his candidness with us and showing us, Lord, that even his desires can be brought low to the point of shame. And God, I pray that as we've sat and studied your word, Lord, and if we're in that place, Lord, that you would lift up our soul, God. We lift up our soul to you, that God, you would give us your desire for this world, for this place that we live, for this community that you've placed us in. And Lord, that we would be those that display your love, your peace, your long-suffering, your kindness, your goodness to those around us. Lord, we know that love covers a multitude of sins. Lord, we are those who have a propensity to tell everybody what dissatisfies us, and we forget what satisfies us, and that is your Son, his blood, salvation, redemption, forgiveness, mercy, grace, justification. God, as we reflect this evening on what you have done, we ask, Lord, that you would fill us afresh by your Spirit, that we would go from this place understanding, God, that you have not lost control of the world around us. Lord, that you have a plan and a purpose in all of it, and teach us to cooperate with that plan. I pray, God, that if there's anyone in here that doesn't know you, Lord, that they would take this time to reflect and consider eternity, not just tomorrow, but eternity. Lord, that there is a heaven and a hell, and they're going to one or the other. And if they don't know you, it's hell. I pray that that would be a reality to them. And Lord, that they would take that time to consider and to pray and to ask, Lord, that you would save them, that they would share in this meal with us. And we ask, God, that you would do this in Jesus' name. Amen.